Great. So if you want to look up Jonah, we looked at Jonah 1 and 2 last week. We'll look at Jonah 3 and 4 this week, so concluding the account. So Jonah chapter 3 and 4, and we'll read it through. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came up into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Hopefully my voice will hold up. Yes. Yes, indeed. Well, being entrusted with the gospel is perhaps one of the most wonderful things about being a Christian. Although I confess I don't always think that way. How is it, I wonder, that we know this is the world's greatest need, and yet our prejudices influence when we witness, how we witness, who we witness to, and even if we witness? Some say the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And I wonder if the church is not guilty of aiding and abetting our sworn enemy at times. Not in convincing the world or ourselves that he doesn't exist, but by failing to understand the urgency and necessity of the gospel for the lost.
Amen.
Perhaps even greater than this is our failure to understand God's sovereignty in all things, and most particularly in salvation. In this, mankind's arrogance knows no bound, as we seek to replace God, perhaps, as the author of salvation in various ways. And so this problem has ever been present in the human race and has hindered the progress of the gospel down through the ages. And with Jonah, well, it was no exception. So as we follow Jonah in the first half of the book, we thought about his rebellion against God. And we followed him in the boat, didn't we, heading away from Nineveh. He disregarded the Lord and his word, landed him and the sailors with him in a world of trouble, didn't it? And it concluded with him being thrown over into the tempest. And then things looked so bleak for Jonah, but God in his grace saved him from certain death. He appointed a fish to swallow him, and his prayer of thanksgiving inside the fish expressed the reality that it is only the Lord who can save, and therefore we must be those who call to him. And so after 3 days and three nights, Jonah's back on dry land, and we stand by for take two. So a lot has happened to Jonah, hasn't it, since the word of the Lord came to him at the very beginning of the story. But as we begin this second half, little about the call that God has placed on him has changed. And just like the first half of the story, this second half seems to split into two scenes. The first scene, we see Jonah finally going to Nineveh, and we're led to understand there's only one right response to God's proclamation, and that is that we must be those who repent and believe. So it says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. There's only really one word or one particular section different to that of chapter 1, verse 1. Son of Amittai is there in chapter 1, but it's been replaced with the second time in chapter 3. Presumably at this point we're to know who Jonah is and that it's the second time that he's been called to go. And there's no surprise in verse 2, the message hasn't changed, has it? The only difference is the Lord excludes the wickedness of Nineveh in his call to Jonah, but adds the emphasis that Jonah must deliver the Lord's message. And what's Jonah going to do? Well, verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So the first three words of verse 3 are the same as we read in chapter 1, but from there on the similarities end. Instead of fleeing to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, commentators differ as to how big Nineveh was, what exactly is meant by an exceedingly great city, but perhaps it's best to understand it that the description in verse 3 refers to the city of Nineveh and the surrounding towns. And Jonah doesn't wait to get to the city centre, does he, before he starts speaking and proclaiming his message of judgment. But as soon as he enters the outer towns, it says Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not exactly what we might understand as a sermon today, is it? It's more like the headline. Even street preachers, I think, would add a little bit more detail. But the message might remind readers and us this evening about the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah. That same word, overthrown, is used also here concerning Nineveh. Well, the message is pretty clear, and it gets the attention of the locals straight away. It says, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the literal translation there is that the men of Nineveh believed in God. Now, we don't see them using the name of the Lord, do we? But we do see them genuinely hear and accept the message, because their actions tell us so. They're typical, the actions they take of those in mourning at this time in history. Now, eventually, Jonah's message, or should we say the Lord's message, comes to the ears of the king. It says the word reaches the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And so the actions of the king reflect the actions of those who've already heard the message. And his transformation, the king's that is revealed in mirrored stages. He rose, he put off his robe, he put on sackcloth and sat down in ashes. And then he makes it official, doesn't he, for the whole city and the surrounding area in verses 7 and 8. He issued a proclamation published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink on water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. It's quite extraordinary, really. As with the initial hearers in verse 5, everyone is to be included in this action of mourning. Even the animals are to be included. I struggled really to see why that was put in. I looked at a couple of commentaries, they weren't much help. I perhaps would suggest it suggests the totality of their repentant response. Perhaps as you're going to go out to tend the flock or herd, you'll be in no doubt as to the state of affairs in Nineveh at that time. There'd be no getting away from it. The police, well, they would be out of a job, wouldn't they, overnight? Everyone turning from their wickedness and violence, devoting time to prayer. This is far from just outward reform. And all this without the guarantee of success, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent, says the king, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. In much the same way as the captain in chapter 1, verse 6, challenges Jonah to cry out to his God in the hope that they might not perish, so too here the king and his nobles call on their citizens to do the same. And we see the same word for turn back or turn away is used there in verses 8 and 9. It's like they're saying, if we turn away from our wicked actions, God might turn away from overthrowing us. Well, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. He did not do it. So just as the king and his nobles had hoped, their action didn't go unnoticed. The all-righteous and all-just God sees their repentance and does not bring about the disaster he had warned them would come because of their wickedness. And that's completely in keeping with how the Lord normally acts. In the book of Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to his people of Judah through his prophet. He says there, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up, break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So the Lord here relents from sending the disaster that he had intended for wicked Nineveh. As one commentator remarks, although Nineveh was not overturned, it did experience a turnaround. The Bible then is littered, isn't it, with examples of people turning to the only God who can save. But not all of them are those we may expect. For example, there's Rahab, the prostitute, from Joshua, the book of Joshua, that is, who was shut up, wasn't she, in the city of Jericho. And as far as we know, she and those in her house were the only survivors of that battle when Israel sacked the city. She survived, having hid the two Israelites, the spies that came into the land, as she showed that she feared the Lord. Going to the New Testament, we see Zacchaeus, a well-known and corrupt chief tax collector. We find that in Luke's Gospel. When Jesus came to his home, though, his life was transformed. And that was evidenced by his sudden generosity, his lack of attachment to money. And Jesus, well, he was frequently bad-mouthed because he hung around with tax collectors and sinners. And yet Jesus condemned the chief priests and elders, telling them that tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom of God before them because they failed to recognize the way of righteousness. And he told them a simple parable to illustrate the point. He said, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he didn't go. And he asked them, doesn't he, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, 'The first.' They correctly identified the first son as the obedient son, who initially refused to obey his father, but then went. And the implication would seem that they're an example of the second. As I was saying on Sunday morning, the gospel is simple, isn't it? Jesus' main message was simple. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. And that gospel is all about Jesus. Peter tells us in Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So as we consider the remarkable extent of the repentance of the people of Nineveh, knowing the simplicity of the gospel, we must continue to do two things. We must keep proclaiming the gospel to all. This is the great commission that's been handed down to us through Jesus and then his apostles. Those statements by Jesus and Peter that I read just now are just as relevant today, aren't they? Repent and believe in the gospel. There is salvation in no one else. They're just as relevant today as when they were spoken. We're in the last days, aren't we? There's still opportunity for people to come to faith in Christ. And I trust that this might be a focus for us, to make us urgent and zealous for the gospel in this matter. And then secondly, we must persevere. I touched on this on Sunday too, and saying then that it can be seen very often as just being too simple. We need to try and jazz it up a bit from time to time because, well, it just can't be that simple, can it? And our simple desire very often is to be self-saviours. And so we have this continuous battle for us to remain faithful. But Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that those who are called will be glorified. We read that on Sunday too. And so we must be very clear that this will always and only ever be because of the gospel and the gospel truth that we find in Scripture. It can't be any other way. So our mandate is to hold fast to that truth, to hold fast to the gospel, to persevere. Now, to hold fast to something is to grab hold of it with both hands, isn't it? That's how we might picture it. It's not to have such a loose grip on it that the next thing that catches our eye comes along and we just simply let go. And there are plenty of things that seek to do that in the world. The parable of the sower says there were three groups that received the gospel with joy, but two let go because of trouble or persecution, because of cares or concerns in the world. Now, we need not be concerned with God's mandate. He will keep those who are his. But we are to be concerned with our mandate, which is to hold fast to the gospel. So both our proclamation of the gospel and our perseverance are ways that fruit is produced in us as God works out his purposes in our lives. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever it may be, according to his plan and purpose. The people of Nineveh heard the message of God, which came to them at the hand of Jonah, finally, and it caused them to repent and believe. Jonah, well, he's almost disappeared from view in the story at this point, in the second half of chapter 3. He fades into the background. But as we head now towards the final scene and the finale of the story found in the book of Jonah, he comes right back into frame. God has not finished with him yet. So we've seen the clear mandate to repent and believe in chapter 3. Now we see another in chapter 4. God deals with this stubborn prophet, and we recognise that he's teaching him to trust in his sovereignty. Chapter 4 teaches us to trust in the sovereignty of the Lord. Jonah preached, didn't he? And revival broke out. But Jonah is not too happy. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You're like, really? Yes, really. The way that the Lord had acted at the end of chapter 3 made Jonah hopping mad. Literally translated, verse 1 reads, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. This is how he felt about God showing compassion and mercy on the people of Nineveh. How can anyone, especially one who believes and knows the Lord, especially a prophet of the Lord, say such a thing? But hold on, he's not done yet. Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew it, he says. From the moment you told me what you wanted me to do, I knew you'd go and forgive them. I can't believe it. It's just the worst thing ever. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if at least some of the people of Israel who heard Jonah being read out subsequently at this point didn't pick up their jaws from the floor. It's quite a startling thing to read, isn't it? Quite a startling thing to hear. But hold on a minute, he's not finished praying. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He really does seem to have lost the plot, doesn't he? He's thrown out all his toys out of the pram. He simply wants to jack it all in. And by that I mean life. He wants to die. Do we hear the echoes of Jonah 1? Go on, throw me overboard. So, here in this opening scene, we find the reason, finally, for Jonah's escape mission, don't we? In chapter 1. He knew God's character. And it seems quite clear that he did not want the people of Nineveh to be forgiven. Now that they have been, he'd rather not stick around to be used for any other such missions, thank you very much. But of course, Jonah is not being entirely consistent in his thinking, is he? When the Lord extended him steadfast love, even though he was clearly in rebellion against him, when the Lord answered his cry, well, that was just fine at the end of chapter 2, or in chapter 2. But now here comes these Assyrians, and well, it's not okay. It's not okay at all. Enter the Lord. And the Lord said, verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? What a great question that is from the Lord. Three Hebrew words that succinctly and directly zone in on the problem. He simply puts his finger on the tender point, and Jonah says nothing. In fact, he's already walking off, isn't he, to base camp. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat down to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. I'll just ignore that question, says Jonah, as he settles down in his ringside seat outside the city, apparently waiting for God to change his mind. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But the Lord has not gone away. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now out of nowhere then we find this plant spring up, don't we? And it gives a nice bit of extra shade for Jonah's viewing platform. Jonah, who was exceedingly displeased at the Ninevites not being destroyed in fire and brimstone there and then, was exceedingly happy with his new sunshade. And the Lord physically delivers him again. We read that he saves him from his discomfort in verse 6. Literally, that can be translated, deliver him from his evil or wickedness. And this is precisely what the Lord has done for the Ninevites. But Jonah was not too happy about that when that happened. However, here, he's exceedingly happy that it's happened to him. Verse 7. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and so that it withered. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord's sovereignty is particularly emphasized now in verses 6 to 8, with a word appointed appearing once in each verse. It's the same word that you God that is used for God's appointment of the fish in chapter 1, verse 17. And just as God had appointed the fish to rescue Jonah from certain death, so too he had appointed the plant to deliver him from the scorching sun. Only now he appoints a worm to destroy the plant and a wind to bring back that discomfort upon Jonah. And by this time in the story, well, we're not surprised, are we, to hear Jonah's response? Only here, this time round, it's a response to the Lord's destructive work, isn't it? He repeats his prayer of verse 3, where he'd previously condemned God's saving work. And so it seems no matter what the Lord does, it's not right. I've had enough, he says, I want to die. Well, now you've repeated your prayer to me, says the Lord. And now the Lord has introduced a little parable, visual parable for him in verses 6 to 8. Let me repeat my question to you, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The Lord's question to Jonah reveals Jonah's disapproval of his action against the plant. And Jonah then, by defending that position, falls headlong into a rather large hole that is opening up before him. He has set himself up for the Lord's final critical question in these last two verses. And the Lord said, verse 10, "You pity the plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And that poignant ending leaves Jonah and anyone else who reads this account considering that question which is left hanging in the air. The answer is not given. And for this is the reason that we as readers must consider it, having read through the account. Jonah's criticism of the Lord is exposed. For although Jonah had no control over the plant, what happened to it concerned him greatly. "Indeed," says the Lord, "and I do have control over not just the land and the sea, as you've already confessed in chapter 1, but all the people and the animals and everything else that lives. So don't you think I ought to be concerned with them? Or if you really can't bring yourself to be concerned with any living people outside of Israel, Jonah, what about the animals? You cared for a plant, could you care for them?" And we hope Jonah might have responded like Job, who put his hand over his mouth and repented in dust and ashes, knowing, of course, that he did so before a gracious and compassionate sovereign Lord. I wonder if we've ever been found guilty of wrong judgment, of perhaps jumping to a conclusion about someone or something based on our own judgment, which then proves to be found wanting. I'm sure we can all put our hands up to that. Excuse me. I remember finishing tidying up after a youth group in Hailsham, the church I was working at, before coming up to London Seminary. And I knew the music practice was going to be happening shortly afterwards upstairs, and I was going to be going to that too. And all of a sudden, there was a man appeared with a woman. He was well over 6 feet tall and almost as wide as he was tall. He had a shaved head and a cross tattooed into the back of it. And he was probably about 20, 25 years old. The woman who turned out to be his mother said, "We're here for the music practice." About 300 concerns flashed across my mind as I took this in, tried to hide the astonished expression on my face. Things like, "I don't know who you are, and those in the music team are normally selected. And why are you coming to it? And is this guy some kind of musical genius?" But they were all tempered and controlled by questions like, "Are you even a Christian?" And, "Surely not, just look at you." And, "How am I going to explain it to this guy that he's not really invited to the group so that he doesn't beat me up?" As it happened, he was a gentle giant. He'd been in an accident when he was about 4 years old. He had the kind of mental age, really, of a 10-year-old. And when the pastor and I baptized him a year later, he had to assume the sitting position while still standing so that we could actually, you know, perform the maneuver. He was so big. And I commented to the pastor after that first day, when I'd first seen him, how quick I'd been to judge him within about 30 seconds of seeing him. And that's really the attitudes that we find in the chief priests and the elders, isn't it? As they considered people like Zacchaeus. What on earth is Jesus bothering with them for? Why bother with these sinners? Or in Jonah's case, why bother with these wicked Ninevites? Do they really deserve salvation? And in that case, Jonah and the chief priests are in harmony, aren't they, in their approach to God and salvation? It seems they've both reduced God down to a man-made deity who simply does what they want and judges and forgives according to their standard. And I wonder if sometimes we might do the same. Here the Lord shows Jonah quite emphatically how he's not in control, both in his expedition on the ship and with the fish and with the plant, but especially and necessarily with salvation. I mean, imagine if who gets saved was left in the hands of human beings who themselves need saving and even then still make wrong judgment after wrong judgment. What the Lord graciously does with Jonah is expose the flaw in his own nature and at the same time magnify his own flawless and gracious nature. It's no wonder that we read those famous words describing God's character in chapter 4. It's one of the two great confessions about the Lord in this account. Jonah says, doesn't he, "The Lord is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from sending disaster." And it's because of the Lord's gracious character, because we know he is merciful and yet perfectly just and perfectly wise, that we must learn to trust him in regards to issues of salvation, accepting his sovereignty in all things. There are many different structures you could use to go through the book of Jonah, to dissect it as you analyse it. I presented it in two halves, which is one way to approach the book. And there are many common themes, aren't there, that we see echoed in chapters 3 and 4 that we saw in chapter 1. But one particularly interesting thing to note would be how each half ends. In the first half, we conclude with Jonah on dry land, but the ending thought that's ringing around in our minds and ears is Jonah's right declaration of the salvation that belongs to the Lord alone. It's him alone who can save. And yet, having actually gone on the mission in the second half, the conclusion we're left with ringing in our ears is, yes, salvation certainly belongs to the Lord because he's sovereign. So do you trust him? Do you trust me? He asks. And Jesus made a similar point to his own disciples, didn't he? When he said to them, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on accounts of the works themselves." He said this to try and reassure them that he was who he said he was, and they needed to trust him and believe in that, knowing that when they do, they would be with him in his eternal kingdom one day. But in the meantime, they would be his witnesses on the earth. The first half of Jonah taught us to fear the Lord, paying attention to his word, and remembering that we can only call out to him who alone saves. And similar themes are brought out in chapters 3 and 4, which tell us to repent and believe as we trust in the sovereignty of the Lord. The closing question must cause us to consider if we are indeed like Jonah, and have, if so, we need to seriously consider our ways and our views of God. For like Jonah, we have been graciously entrusted with the gospel, and our mandate is to proclaim it. His mandate is to use those means, because he's chosen to do so, to call to salvation those he will appoint. We need to beware lest we confuse the two. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this book of Jonah. And we particularly thank you for the second half we've been thinking about this evening, how it reminds us of the truth that it is through your gospel that good news comes and salvation comes through you alone. And the right response is to repent and believe. And we thank you that you have entrusted us with proclaiming this gospel to the world. We pray that you would help us not to have our prejudices inform the way that we do that. But Lord, we pray that we would trust in you alone for salvation. And as we proclaim that gospel, we do pray that you would save. We do pray over the many opportunities that Campus Church has to proclaim that gospel at various points during the week and month and in the coming year. Father, we do pray that you would use these means to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.